We're kind of in a transition here this month, as far as the lessons that we're looking at, what we're digging into, and because I've got so many other things going on, and I didn't want to get into another long study while trying to get ready for VBS. I thought I would take a look at a couple of the smaller books that we tend to overlook. You know, things that we don't talk about very much because, well, it's one chapter. You know, what could possibly be in one little chapter? Yeah, there's a lot there, though. You know, but I'm going to preface this thing, and just thinking about churches in general, as we were praying and, you know, looking at that passage and how God reminded us, you know, that there are people that are out there listening to wrong voices and hearing wrong voices and not following after the right things. And, you know, and we kind of have a term for churches that are like that. We call them dead churches. You know, they're just dead, right? They have no spirit of life in them. Now, some of it could just simply be because, you know, they left their stand for the faith or for the truth. You know, they started listening to another voice instead of listening to God. And, you know, it's easy for us to do that. We have so many voices coming into our life every day, whether it's other people that we know, whether it's coworkers or other family members who are themselves deceived or something like that, or, you know, social media. We get drawn into all kinds of things, right? And so we leave truth at the door, and we turn away from something, and we follow after those voices that are deceiving. It could be sometimes, too, that maybe they've just forsaken their love for God. You know, it's easy to fall out of love for somebody. You know, we see it all the time. You know, we would like to say that the divorce rate for Christians is considerably less than the divorce rate for the general population, but it's not. In fact, there's probably some studies that show that it's more. There's definitely at least half the divorces in the world are in the, or at least in the general population, and that's about half for Christians too. You know, they just leave their first love. You know, they leave God. First, they have to leave God. Then they end up leaving their spouse. And so it could be sometimes they just forgot that God is in control. You know, sometimes we do that, right? We get prideful. We get in our own lane, and we think that we're the ones doing everything. We're the ones that are in control. And if we just do it this way, then it'll be right. And then we'd like to label it as God. And so, but what's evident in a lot of these churches, really, and the real failure of a lot of these dead churches is the lack of an intimate and a real and a loving relationship between believers. And I've always believed in this church here from the time that we first came many years ago, that this church had a unique bond among the believers. And I think that we still have that today, but sometimes it's good to say, you know, let's just take a step back and examine ourselves individually. Where am I at on the spectrum of relating to the rest of the body in this church? Because that's important. Because if we don't stand together, we will be called out by voices that call us in different places and different times. You know, you look at it, and I'm not faulting every single person, that I'm not claiming this to be the case for every single person that has come and then departed from our church, but some of them began to listen to false voices, and then they drifted away, right? And so we want to protect that. What these churches really lack, I'm not talking about HBF in general, but what churches really lack, not the objects of Christianity, because you can put a lot of things, you can label a lot of things. This is Christian, right? Okay, we pray, we have the Lord's Supper, we observe baptism, we do follow the ordinances. You know, we have an order of liturgy, which is, you know, just a big fancy word for this is how we do our service, right? We have these processes. You know, we do our offerings at the end of the service. Some churches do their offerings at the beginning of service. You know, some churches sing 12 songs. Some churches only sing 3 or 4 songs. But I'm not, the object of Christianity isn't what's at concern here. It's the bond of Christianity. It's the bond that we sometimes, if we lose that bond, in fact, we have within the pastoral team, we have this concept that we call it a connectivity chart. Or, you know, how are you connected to the church? If you're only connected by one strand, the risk of you leaving is pretty simple. And so we talk about, and we use this term generically and generally, we'll say, well, they're disconnecting. They're disconnecting. And that's what you start seeing people disconnect. And before you know it, they've cut that last cord and then they're gone. And so there's a bond that needs to be kept there. And this book of Philemon really helps us understand that. You know, Paul said in Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, he said in verse 3, that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he also said to the Colossian church, he said in chapter 3, verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of peace. I'm sorry, the bond of perfectness. And so charity is this bond, but there's a way to apply this charity. And we all understand charity is love, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. It vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And so when you're applying the bond that we're going to be looking at here, you do it in love, everything falls into place like it should. And so the question for us to answer is, how do we actually apply that bond? So we say, well, I love everybody, I just can't stand them. We always leave that part out. You know, I love everybody. Because why? Because God loves everybody. So I have to love everybody because God loves everybody. And so I love God and God loves me. And so I love everybody. But we all know in our heart that's not exactly the case, because we're not applying the bond the way we should in a regular basis here. So how do we protect the body of believers? How do we protect our brothers and sisters? How do we maintain unity and charity that Paul's talking about? He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How do we get to the point of being one mind? How do we do that? How do we bond everything together? How do we display this charity? We do it with the same substance that God did it for you with you. What did God do for you? He saved your soul. He sacrificed. But what did He apply? Grace. Grace. He is love. God is love. John says that, right? He is love. And He applied His love with grace. And that's the thing. We need to do it the same way. That bond that you have with God is because of the grace that He applied. He applied His love gracefully to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we all know, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says that we're saved by grace. Right? Which is, you know, it's seen in God's love for us that He extended His grace to us while we were yet sinners and we didn't deserve anything. We didn't deserve His love, but He gave us His love. He did it with grace. And so we must each continually tend to the joints. Paul said to the Colossians, right? We need to tend to the joints, you know, the connection points that we have with each other. And we need to do this by learning the lesson in this little book here in Philemon. So we're only going to cover just probably, well, it depends on how long I go. But if we finish today, it's just one time, but it's just one chapter, but it's powerful. There's some things in here, really the purpose of the letter. So let me just kind of talk about that. One of the smallest and least used books in the New Testament is Philemon. And I say least used because it is one of the smallest. How many times have you turned to a letter from Paul and it be Philemon? Not very often, because we think about, okay, Romans, that's the doctrine for Christianity. Corinthians is dealing with a church that's in carnality. Ephesians, he's laying out the doctrine for the church. Galatians, he's dealing with legalism. Colossians and Philippians, he's dealing with other points. We always jump on those, but we don't hardly ever go to the little letter of Philemon. It's the smallest of his writings. It's only 25 verses. It has very little to do with declaring doctrine. There's not a lot of doctrine that you find. You want a doctrine of the church, you go to Ephesians. You want doctrine on the end times, you know, the prophetic views of what the church is going to go through, you go to Thessalonians. You want to know how to be a pastor, the doctrine of the church. Of pastoring and leading and being in ministry, you go to Timothy. You don't go to Philemon for a lot of doctrine. This is a personal letter. This is a bond. This letter is about the bond between believers here. It has very little to do with declaring doctrine. He's not writing it to lay out the foundation for the church. He's not writing it to encourage the leadership of the church. It's simply a letter from one Christian to another, discussing something that is as at least as important as every doctrine in the Bible. In fact, you can have the objects of Christianity and not have this, and those objects mean nothing.
Amen.
And this is why this letter is important. That's why I wanted to go through it. As we go through the month of June, and we're just going to kind of look at a few different little things like this. So anyway. So Paul wrote, just so as you already know, he wrote 9 letters to 7 churches on doctrine. He wrote 3 letters to 2 pastors on leadership, and he wrote 1 letter to the Christian on relationships, and that's this letter here. And he's writing about relationships between 2 men who were at odds with each other. Isn't that interesting? He's dealing with people who are at odds with each other, and how to overcome the friction and the separation between them in order to reestablish the bond of unity and the charity that is missing between the two. And so if you are at odds with somebody right now, or ever will be at odds, and I would have to say that pretty much covers all of us. Either you are, you have been, or you will be at odds with somebody at some point in time in your Christian walk before we go on to be with Jesus. And so, if that's the case, you need to consider what Paul is teaching in this letter. And so the background, let me just talk about the background. What is going on in this letter? Have you ever noticed that we have a tendency to treat people differently, even if they are our brothers and sisters in Christ? We tend to treat people kind of a different way sometimes. You know, some people, and that's not all bad. I mean, sometimes it's just because we just have a better connection with them. Maybe it's ministerially. You know, I just met a guy in the lobby this morning named Tim. I've never met him before. He's been coming for a few weeks. You know, so I don't have a whole lot of connection with him yet. I'd like to get to know him better. But with everybody in this room, I feel like we're family here. So it's a little bit of different, but sometimes it's like, well, I don't want to do anything with you. I don't want to be with you. I don't want to talk to you. And that's not good. James wrote in his letter that we're not to respect people for their status. All right. He says in James chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, he says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come unto also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him," probably shouldn't say that word, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourself, and become judges of evil thoughts?" Peter says the same thing. We have to be careful about these kind of things. Okay, so this letter deals with 3 very different people. There's obviously Paul, the one that wrote the letter. You know, Paul was a legalistic Jew who was saved by grace. We all understand that about Paul. We know that God used him in the most influential of ways to spread the gospel. He was somebody that God chose he was a man born out of due time, the way the Bible describes him. And so that's important. But we understand this letter is coming from somebody that God is really working through to communicate truth to us in a way that we can understand it. He felt it necessary to write to this man named Philemon. I'll talk about him in just a moment. Because he was concerned about how Onesimus, who is the third person that's the key person in this letter, how he would be received. So he wrote a letter of reference and a letter of recommendation. I don't know if you've ever been asked to write a letter of reference or letter of recommendation for somebody. Those are powerful. And they mean things, especially if you're asked specifically by the person that you're writing the letter to, hey, could you write a letter about so-and-so? Could you write me and give me your recommendation on this person? Your recommendation holds a lot of weight in that case. And so Paul, being who he is, a former Jew, God's key people during this time, he's writing this letter. He's saying, hey, I just want to recommend Onesimus to you. And he writes this letter to Philemon. Philemon is the recipient. He is a Gentile businessman. He is a slave owner. I know that's a terrible thing to think about, but he is a slave owner. He's wealthy. He's also a Christian. He's saved by grace. And we know, we'll get into the letter here in just a moment, and we'll see these things. We understand where he is at in his description. We'll see it. Now, I want to say this. Slavery at the time I know it's not considered, it's something that's rejected almost worldwide. At least publicly. There's still a lot of slavery that goes on around the world, both of adults and children. But there is slavery. But at the time, slavery was an accepted practice in that part of the culture. Both Roman and Jewish law allowed slavery, tolerated slavery. The difference, though, was that the Jewish law expected the master to be good to their slaves, to treat them with respect and dignity. Because at one time, if you recall, the Israelite was a slave. And so they know, historically, what it's like to be a slave. So we're going to have slaves. Now, slavery at the time wasn't, it was more of an indentured servitude type of thing than it was in most cases anyway, especially in Jewish law. Roman law, not so much. If they overcame another kingdom, or army, they enslaved them and made them, and they didn't treat them very good at all. That's the difference between that kind of slavery and Christian or Jewish slavery. So Philemon also, so he's a slave owner, he's a businessman, he's a believer, he's a Gentile. He has a house church in his home. That's pretty interesting about him. So, you know, he's got all this stuff going on, but he has his house church. His name is Philemon, which means one who kisses or one who is friendly. It's an interesting name. He has a name of being friendly, and Paul is writing him because he's at odds with somebody. And so we can be known as being friendly and still be at odds with people. We can still have a riff going on between our brother or sister in Christ. And you guys all know that. You've all been mad at each other someday at one point in time. You know, we cross each other. But how do we deal with it? We deal with it in the bond of perfect unity that we're talking about. Okay, so his name means friendly. We'll see when we get to verses 5 through 7. We see some things about it. In fact, let's just go there and read that. I don't want to read the entire letter all at once, but I will read these first few verses here. In Philemon, that's one of those pages. Every time you turn a page, you pass the whole chapter. Okay, I've passed it. Here we go. One more, maybe. There we go. Okay, verse 5, it says, "Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee." So he has a love and a faith towards Jesus Christ. He's an upright and spirit-filled Christian, at least to the brethren. And he's an encourager, compassionate, hospitable. These are good things. These are good traits. Yet Paul felt they needed to write a letter about establishing or reestablishing or correcting a bond that he had with this guy named Onesimus. Now, we could say that Philemon is a pretty decent Christian when we think about that. He's a good man and one that is respected, known in the community and the congregation. And who wouldn't want to be identified that way, right? I mean, that's just kind of how we all want to be had. We all want to have that said of us. Nobody wants to walk around the church and have things said of us that are in a negative light. So this is the kind of thing that we would like. Philemon is also the one that was wronged, unfortunately. He had been wronged. And unfortunately, let me back up for a second. So he's also, regarding his slaves, he was abusive to his slaves, which is probably the reason that Onesimus ran off. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, right, with treating his slaves with dignity. He was operating in the culturally acceptable practice of the day, the Roman practice of the day, because he was listening to a wrong voice on that kind of thing. He was not operating in the spiritual culture of Christianity. And this is one of the ways that Christians get themselves in trouble. They operate in the culture of the day, but not the culture of eternity. So that's what we have to face ourselves with. What culture really are we trying to live in? Are we trying to live in the world's culture today, or are we trying to live in that culture that we're going to spend eternity in? Because that's the culture that we need to just identify and live like that. So anyway, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9 to become all things to all people, that by all means you might save some. Remember that? He talks about that. That's the kind of person that we should be. And then you have this third guy, Onesimus, the young man. He's the subject of the letter. He's a slave that had run away from Philemon, and he had been saved by the preaching of Paul while in prison. So when he got in prison because he was a slave, an escaped slave, runaway slave, he was imprisoned, and he meets Paul. Paul's in the cell next to him, and they start to talk, and one thing led to another, and Paul leads this young man to Christ. He's the lowest of the three in terms of cultural status. His name means profitable. So Onesimus means profitable. In fact, Paul says that he wasn't profitable at one time, but now he is profitable. So his name means profitable. He was fearful. He probably was a bit immature because he's a young Christian. He knows that he's done wrong, and he owes something of significance to his master, who is Philemon. And so Paul says, hey, whatever he owes you, put it on my account. He says that in verse 18. So he's going back. They're releasing Onesimus, and he's heading back, and he knows he's going back to Philemon. And so Paul writes this letter of reference to him, and he wants to help him restore the relationship with Philemon, not actually to just restore it, but to enhance it. Here's a couple things to think about here just for a minute. All three of these men, God is, each man has the same measure of grace. Every person is getting the same measure of grace from God. He says in Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each man has the same Spirit. Each man has the same God. Each man has the same grace. Each man has there's no difference between them when it comes to their relationship with the Lord. So this little book is speaking to us about grace. That's really what this is. The bond is grace, and it was grace that saved you, and it should be grace that binds you. But this letter tells us how to live grace. How do we actually live out this bond that we should have with each other? So we're going to see four things real quick, and I'm going to try to get through all of these. God's grace is first, a refreshing grace, a giving grace, and then a living grace. All four of those things are found here. So if you look at verses 1 to 6, let's just read down through that again. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes this, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith, which may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So in this opening salutation, just like everything that Paul wrote, almost everything anyway, not Hebrews, but just as customary, he expresses his desire that God's grace be evident in your life. So in verse 3, he says, grace to you in peace. Just about every letter Paul wrote, he started with this in some way, expressing his grace. And I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time on this grace, but I do want to say a few things about it. In order to let you see the imperative of grace that Paul is writing, we need to start at the beginning. And so Paul cannot give this grace. This is not grace from Paul. Right? He's praying, and he always is praying that God's grace would be evident in your life. And so he knows that God is the only one that can give this, and he prays this amazing grace be bestowed on Philemon as a full blessing from God. And he says the same type of things in other places as well. Just one example would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All three of the parts of the Trinity is what he's talking about when he says grace to you and peace. He wants everything, that full bond that you have with God, to be expressed in your life. So this salutation is also much more than just his opening line. This is God's love for you. He's actually talking about, he's pointing you to a reminder that God loves you, and God gave you grace, and God cares for you. And so let me just kind of give you a side note here. Has anybody ever started a letter like that? Sometimes when I start to write, somebody, do you ever say grace and peace to you, and then I'm writing. Just see if you could start. If I'm writing somebody that I don't normally I'm not normally in touch with, or if I haven't been in touch with them in a long time, I think about this, and then I just can't write it that way. You know, it's just like, it just seems strange to our way of thinking, the way we were taught.
Dear.
Yeah. Sort of. Yeah. You know, you never start, "Hey, I'm Randy.
Yeah.
Grace and peace be unto you. Praying for you." That, you know, that's just, I kind of close it maybe in that way, but I never start it that way. But anyway, Paul's different. Huh? You should do that. Uh-huh. Okay. The first time that we see the word grace, though, is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. We won't turn there, but that's when Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So grace is not just this New Testament concept. Grace is something that's been in God's plan all of his entire, you know, for the entirety of man's creation. It's always been his way of expressing his love for his creation as well. So we know this grace. Okay, when we're talking about this grace, and this is God's grace. So what is that? So let me just kind of give you a little bit of that definition. We all know grace as being an unmerited and unearned favor from God, right? That's kind of how we did it, unearned favor or unmerited favor from God. Let me give you a more fuller definition. I think I have it written in your notes, so you don't have to write it all out. But I like saying it this way, because it changes it takes the onus off of me, or it takes the emphasis off of me and puts the emphasis on God. When we're talking about grace, grace is the absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, having as its only motive the benevolent loving kindness of God. That's grace. That is my definition of grace. I don't know when I developed it or where I found it or whatever, but I just think it's good. Grace is God's loving kindness to men because He wants to do it. That's grace. And you know what? I'll get to the other part, the other definitions of grace here in a minute. So grace stands in direct opposition to works. We all understand that, right? Works and grace are mutually exclusive. You can't work for God's love. You can't work for your salvation. You shouldn't work for your spouse's love. It should just come, right? Naturally. Grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. When you show somebody grace, it's just a joyous thing, no matter what level it is. It changes the individual. God's grace changes the individual to a new creature without destroying your individuality. And simply, just to say this, grace is favor or acceptance as well on the receiving side. And so let me just, before we move on to the next one, let me just say, without God's grace, you're never going to go to heaven. Without God's grace in place of works, you're never going to be whole. Without God's grace, you're never going to be able to fully understand who God is. We are saved by grace. We sing Amazing Grace. We pray God's grace in our life. We seek God's grace in time of need. When we're praying and asking God to intervene, we're asking for His grace. We see victories, and we credit that because of God's grace. We see lives changed by His grace, and we see sin banished by God's grace. All of those things, that's God's grace. That's the powerful thing about grace. But then there's this refreshing grace that Paul starts talking about in verse 7. And let's just read from verse 7 down to 13. He says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, whereby because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel." So there's this refreshing grace. You know what? You can be a refreshing change to somebody's life. You can be a refreshment to people coming in by giving grace, by showing grace, by showering them with grace. So he begins to speak in a very personal way to Philemon, and he mentions the blessing that he has been to the saints, right? He talks about how Philemon was a blessing to the saints, and he says that the saints are refreshed by Philemon. That's an important thing. Do you feel refreshed when you've been in the company of other people, or are you drained? Oh, I just can't stand this. I can't stand being here. Maybe some of you feel that way right now. I don't know. I hope not. But just think, I mean, it ought to be, when you come into the church, you ought to be refreshed. We all ought to be refreshed. And when we leave this church and we're not refreshed, there's a problem. And I know that sometimes people leave not refreshed. And that's sad. It ought to be sad for all. Our hearts ought to break when we know people are walking out the door and they didn't get refreshed by coming into this church. They need to be refreshed, and they get refreshed by the saints. They get the word from the preacher, but they get the refreshment from the saints. And we need to be able to refresh people here. Let me give you one example. We got two missionaries that are going to be here this morning. I'm pretty sure both of them are going to be here. And I know from personal experience, and Julie knows from personal experience, that missionaries are always refreshed when they hear from somebody back home. They're always refreshed when they hear from somebody back home. For someone to remember them and to connect with them and contact them, sometimes that means the difference of just getting through the day or not. I'll tell you what, we need to refresh our missionaries. So we talk about refreshment inside this church. We need to refresh those that aren't here all the time either. You know, phone calls, a note, hey, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. You know, God laid you on my heart. Whatever it says, you know, just refresh people. And so it's one of the reasons we take teams to the mission field, so we can lift up their arms and they can be refreshed. Okay, so Paul says in verses 8 and 9, his concern for encouraging and empowering all believers. So what he said, if you go back from verse 6, he speaks to every one of us. It ought to speak to every one of us. We need to become better at communicating our faith. That's what he said in verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. We need to communicate our faith effectually. And that word effectual is translated from another word called energes, or energas, I think is how it's pronounced in Greek. But it's an energizing thing, effectual energizing thing, to have power by expression of grace to refresh others. So what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about refreshing grace. And so because of the love Philemon had for the brothers, Paul felt that he had freedom to speak openly on the basis of this refreshing grace. So because he had been involved in the leading of Onesimus to Christ, he was concerned for him. And now he's profitable to the ministry, to Philemon, and to Paul. And the second thing was, Paul was also concerned about Philemon directly. In verses 14 to 16, he says, "But without thy mind, I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." Talking about Onesimus departed, and now he's coming back. So this is all God moving in both of your lives. "Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto these, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So he wants to have Philemon's approval about Onesimus' ministry. It's almost the same thing when you think about, remember John Mark, and John Mark departed after they were on their first missionary journey, and he leaves, and he says, "I don't want John to go on my second trip," but later on his third trip, he's like, "You know what? Bring John Mark. He's profitable for the ministry." Remember, what he even used that word. He's profitable for the ministry. And what he's saying here is, Philemon, I want you to know that Onesimus is now profitable for your ministry. That's important. He's encouraging him. Refresh Onesimus. Receive him. Be bonded together. Why? For the profit of the ministry. And in verses 17 to 21, Paul encourages Philemon to consider the relationship that exists between him and Paul. He says in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I will not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence and obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So Paul's encouraging him. He's even in this state refreshing him, but he's saying, you know what? You have a responsibility here to refresh Onesimus when he comes back, and let Onesimus be a refreshment to the ministry there too. So their relationship is all tied with God. Paul's relationship with God, Onesimus' relationship with God, Philemon's relationship with God, it's all connected. And because they're connected with God, they should be connected with each other in the same way. So with Philemon having a house church, another believer can be beneficial, right? Anybody, I think every one of us that are in ministry knows, if we just had one more worker, we could be fully staffed, if we want to use that term, but if we had one more worker, wouldn't that be refreshing? It'd just be refreshing. If we just had one more person to come and stand beside us in the battle, that'd be a refreshment. That's what Paul's talking about here, just to be a refreshment. And so for Paul, another believer anywhere is beneficial to the ministry. You know, Paul had over 50 co-laborers in the ministry in various places, not counting the churches that he started, but 50 actual co-laborers who were part of growing the ministry. And he always liked more. He always wanted more. That was an impressive number. And then in verse 22, we see giving grace. So we have God's grace, we have refreshing grace, and in verse 22, we have giving grace. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And so, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but turning his attention now to the foundation of Christian relationship, Paul requests prayer for a visit and to be received into his house. He said, okay, I'm going to send you Onesimus, and then later on I'm going to come, and I want to give grace to you, I want you to give grace to me when I show up. And so the word given in this verse is used in a special way. It's derived from the word grace. So that word given actually comes from the same word that grace comes from. And so it means to testify or to witness of grace. So it's not grace specifically, but it is about the witnessing or the testifying or the example of grace. So Paul is seeking to extend grace to Philemon in response to grace Philemon extends to Onesimus. So he wants to give grace to Philemon. He wants to be able to give grace to Philemon simply because Philemon is going to give grace to Onesimus. And that's it. And if we just all treated each other that way, basically we have a chain reaction type of thing. I give grace to you, you give. I think they say pay it forward nowadays. All right, well, let's just grace it forward. Let's just grace it forward. That's what we ought to be doing. That's the concept, right? So we have to take a worldly idea, an example, and make it biblical, because that's really what's happening here. In other words, grace for grace. That's what John said, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. In his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That's powerful. And then we had the last grace here, which is in verse 25. And he says, let's just restart it in 22. But withal, prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And this was what I would call living grace. Living grace in this verse 25. So we all seem to be comfortable with understanding God's grace. We know that we are the recipient of grace. It's that grace that forgives. It's that grace that saves. And hopefully now you understand there's a couple of other aspects. That there's a refreshing grace. There's a giving grace. These I would call them the faces of grace, or maybe the aspects or the applications of grace. Maybe not so much the application, because I got that in a minute. but I think just the faces of, when we talk about grace, this is what grace looks like, okay? And so, but Paul concludes every letter he writes with almost the same salutation. So he starts it and he finishes it almost the same way. So what Paul says in verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'll emphasize the with you. This is something different than the grace he speaks of in the opening. What does he mean here when he says this to us? The grace given to us is expressed in restoring relationship to others. That's given to you. Giving grace, living grace, being grace to somebody else. The grace, this grace helps us extend grace to others. And you know, sometimes, I mean, it was just this last week. I sent out an email, and I know this would be just a little bit humorous, but I sent an email out, and a person that I emailed texted me right away and said, "You're using the wrong email address. I'm trying to get rid of that one." And I said, "Oh, please forgive me. I'm sorry." And he said, "Okay, I'll give grace this time." Now, it was humorous, and I understand from the person he was being humorous. But the point is, he said, because he could have said, "Look, I've told you 100 times, quit using that email." But he didn't. He said, "I'm just going to give grace." That's living grace. That's just it's a funny example, I know, but it's one of those kinds of examples. It's like, you know what? That's what we have to do. Sometimes people offend us, and we just have to give them grace. We just have to give them grace. And I know sometimes that's hard. They made me mad. I'll get to the point here in a minute. Okay, let's apply grace because we only got 7 minutes left.
I said, why did you look at me when you said that?
I'm just trying to scan everybody. No, it wasn't her. The person is in this class, but he's not in the room presently. Okay, so here's the thing. I'd like to let me just give you a few thoughts on the application of living grace. Here's the thing that we need to understand. When we do this, when we live grace like this, number one, grace grants freedom. Grace grants freedom. When we were lost, right, we were in bondage to sin. But after God's grace, we were free from that bondage. And we understand that. John chapter 8, verse 36 says, "If the Son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And so in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We already went through all of that. But let me just say, when we are effectual with our grace to others, when we're living grace to towards others, they too are able to be free. But think about it. When somebody offends you, they're now under bondage to you. Because you hold over them the ability to forgive and to show grace.
I think it also frees you.
It does.
It takes a lot of work to hold a grudge.
Oh my. Yes.
Right. So it's freedom both ways.
Yes, absolutely. Totally and completely agree with that. So there's this bondage that is there. Because there's a rift between the two. And right, we're supposed to be unified. We're supposed to have the bond of unity. Okay, so we're all saved. Well, yeah, I love everybody in Christ. But I can't stand that person.
Yeah.
Okay, so, yes.
But you can't expect them to come to you first.
No, you have to always be ready. And sometimes you have to do this. That's what Paul said. "Hey, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you grace. You give me grace when I come." That's what he was talking about. And so, today we think we exhibit grace by not saying something when it needs to be said, because the other one is that it needs to be said to is not living grace to receive it. Okay, so I watched this video. I showed this video on YouTube, I don't know, Facebook, or wherever it was. This little boy, 4-year-old kid in a plane. Maybe some of you saw it. And the person behind him was a young lady sitting behind him. And so it was him and his dad. He's sitting on the window seat. And this woman behind, she takes off her shoes and she props her foot up on the back of the armrest next in the kid's seat. Right? Now, a lot of us would just be furious with that, but we wouldn't say anything. Because we don't know how they would receive us telling them, "Get your feet out of my face." Yeah. This little boy looks back, "Hey, why is your foot by my chair?" 4 years old, doesn't care. The lady moved her foot. You know, so you know what? A lot of times we don't say something, we don't give somebody grace because we're afraid that they can't live. They're not living grace to receive it, and so we go off and we never say anything. We never say "I'm sorry." We never say "I forgive you." We never say "Would you forgive me?" We go for years like that. Okay, so number two, grace cannot operate in the presence of pride. Humility and grace are almost a synonymous word when you think about it. You cannot be graceful and be prideful at the same time. They're so linked together, humility and grace, that it's almost impossible to separate them. Onesimus' humility is seen in his willingness to return. Think about this young man who just ran away from his master. Now he's a believer, and now he knows he has to go back and face the music. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Yet he's doing it because he's humble. He's not prideful. Philemon's humility is seen in the acceptance of Onesimus as well, because when he receives him, and we have to assume that he did receive him, he received him with humility. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And then number three is God releases, restores, and reconciles. I'm sorry, grace releases, restores, and reconciles the body. Now, we all know the mechanics of forgiveness, right? Matthew chapter 18, we always okay, go there, tell your brother, hey, you've offended me. If you restore each other, then you've got a friend. You know that whole process, right? We understand that. They're the rule of restoration. They give us the process for restoration. But you know what Philemon is? Philemon is the heart of restoration. Philemon gives us the power for restoration. When we do what Philemon was talking about, we now have the power to be restored to the brother or sister or even the lost person that we're trying to deal with. I know it's hard sometimes. I know sometimes you just want to, you just can't get past it. And sometimes, well, I know grace is hard. Just giving grace is hard sometimes. I know it's probably for me, I'll just confess this to you all, it's probably one of the hardest things I deal with is giving grace to people. I give you this far, you get to the end of your rope, I'm not giving you no more rope.
Randy, sometimes we can forgive, but we can't forget.
Yeah, and all of that takes, it's all important. It's all part of it. And then number four, because we're almost out of time, I want to make sure I get all this. Number four, grace and forgiveness is interlocked. As you said earlier, grace and forgiveness is interlocked. You cannot forgive without living grace, nor can you withhold grace and still forgive. It's not possible. And I'll show you why. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll wrap up with this. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 29. It says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth, out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Okay, that's powerful. But look at this. Look what he said in verse 29. Let's see, where's it at? Verse 29 says that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And verse 32 says, forgiving one another. Well, here's the thing about this grace. The word forgiving is the same word as in verse 20, verse 32 is the same word as grace in verse 29. It's charis. It's the same word. It means grace. Forgiveness means grace. Grace means forgiveness. How did you get saved?
Grace.
By grace. God forgave you. When He forgave you, He gave His grace. He loved. He is always love. He didn't start loving you. He's always love. But you said, "God, forgive me." He said, "Okay, I forgive you, and by my grace you're saved." Grace and forgiveness are connected together. You cannot. You have to live grace. You can't just thankful. You can't. Well, all of it. It's just an important aspect of. Let me just kind of finish up. I'm trying to consolidate everything so I don't go over time. But to forgive somebody is to grace them. To withhold forgiveness is to withhold grace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and in circumcision your flesh, have He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Here, forgiveness, in that verse also, Colossians 2:13, that same word grace is the same word forgiveness. So, are you growing in grace today? Are you living grace today? Are you an example of the believer today? It, 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 example is to be Philemon. To be the example is to do everything that Paul talks about in this little book. It's 25 verses, and it's still... there's so much power in here. Now, not a lot of doctrine necessarily. That we're not laying out a whole doctrine. We're talking about this is how you relate to people. This is a relationship letter. This is a I'm going to fix your separation and your disunity and your I'm going to bond you back together again. This is the super glue of Christianity. This is putting it all together here. So, are you living grace today? That's what we should decide. For ourselves, we need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves of that. So let's pray, and we'll be done because we're a couple minutes over. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son Jesus Christ. Thank you for this letter. What a powerful letter, Lord. It's an example. It is exactly what you did with us. You gave us grace. You lived grace in our life. You refreshed us. You gave it to us, and you live it in our lives every day. Now, Lord, help us to live it out as well. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.